As we prepare for the preaching of God's word, let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask his blessing upon it. Our Father, we offer to you worship that is both reverent and in awe, for you are a holy God and a consuming fire. We stand before you as impure, unclean, defiled sinners, who apart from your mercy and grace in Christ, would have no right to approach you in worship. But because of what you have done for us in his work, we can now open up your word, read it, and do so with the assurance that all of the promises that you have made to us in him are true. Now grant, Lord, as we hear the word of God read and preached, that your name will be honored among your people, that Christ will be lifted up, and that through the power of the Holy Spirit, lives will be changed. Form this word deep within us, we pray. For it is in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. As you're seated, please turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 1. If you were not with us last week as we were sitting in the dark, I hope you've had a chance to go get on sermon audio and listen to the first introductory message to this book. Today will be a second introductory work on this book. Leviticus chapter 1. So there are two churches that exist side by side on the same street. One of these churches is an Episcopal church. Now, if you're not familiar with the Episcopal denomination, there are three types of churches that exist within Anglicanism. There's low church. They're the evangelicals. They're very similar to ourselves. There are the high church Anglicans. They carry the vestments. They wear the vestments. They're very, very high liturgically. And then at the top of the rung, there are the Anglo-Catholics. If you went into one of these Episcopal churches that was Anglo-Catholic, it would look very much like a Roman Catholic church. The pastor, who is called a priest, would wear vestments. There would be a crucifix that is there. Among the many prayers that would be offered are prayers for the dead and to the dead, including Mary as well as the saints. Everything about the service would seem foreign to most of you who have not grown up in that kind of high church tradition. Now, down the street, sitting side by side with this Episcopal church, which is relatively small, is one of these massive, large, big box evangelical churches, right? And you show up on a Sunday to this service, and there are thousands of people that are streaming into this church. When you come in, you're amazed because sitting in the foyer of the church is a gigantic Oscar. I mean, one of these awards that are given for the best movies and so forth. And it's right there in the middle of the foyer, standing about 12 or 13 feet high. You take a whiff and you think you smell popcorn. And sure enough, over on the right, there are lots of people gathered around a popcorn maker as people are being given bags of popcorn. You're welcomed into the auditorium, which perfectly are theater seats. And somebody dressed up like a usher at an old-timey movie theater from the 1930s and 40s welcomes you and hands you a ticket and says, "This admits you to our show today." And oh, by the way, on the backside's a number. And later, we're going to have a raffle, and somebody is going to go home today with a full set of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. You go in with your popcorn and with your soda pop, and you sit down in your theater seat, and the lights come down, and suddenly up on the screens, there is this magnificently produced presentation about the history of the movies. And then while the music, or while the lights are down, the band begins to play, but they're not hymns. They're not even Hillsong songs. Instead, it's a medley of show tunes from the movies. And then the pastor comes out, and he gives the most unusual talk that you have ever heard. He doesn't take his text from the scripture. Rather, he begins to talk about a particular movie, maybe it's Star Wars today, or maybe it's something else, and to draw conclusions or to draw connections between the movie and God. Two different churches on the same street that look to be very, very different, and yet they're alike in a very important way. Both of these churches, whether they are aware of it or not, have built their services on what is called the normative principle of worship. Now, if that phrase is unfamiliar to you, let me define it. The normative principle of worship says this: if God has not explicitly forbidden it, then it's permitted. And of course, that opens up the box to all kinds of innovations and creativity. And that, of course, is the dominant view of worship in the church today. That as long as there's not something that directly is prohibited in Scripture for that particular element in the service, then we're okay to do it. Now, in contrast to this, of course, is what is known as the regulative principle of worship. And where the normative principle says, if it's not forbidden, it's allowed, the regulative principle says, no, if it's not allowed, it's forbidden. If God doesn't explicitly say, this is what you must do, then you're not permitted to do it. In other words, God determines how we are to worship, not us. He's not looking for innovation or creativity. He writes our directory of worship. Now, to be clear, and some of you know this, there is a continuum that exists between those who hold to the regulative principle of worship. And it's not my purpose today. I simply can't get into all of the differences and litigate or make the point for singing hymns and not just psalms, having musical instruments as opposed to singing them without musical instruments. That's part of the continuum. We have announcements at the beginning of our service, even though there's nothing in the Scripture that says you should have announcements in the service. So there is flexibility within the Reformed and regulative principle of worship. What I do want us to establish today, at a baseline, is that when we gather together, it is for the purpose of worship. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we're really glad you're here. I hope you have been welcomed warmly by people in the church. I trust that you're going to listen carefully as the gospel is going to be laid out for you today, and it's our prayer that you will become a Christian. But you should understand that we have not designed this service for your preferences. If you're a new Christian, and you have come to the church today, and maybe you've been part of other congregations, and you're wondering why the lights are up as opposed to down, and why we sing certain songs and not others, it's not because those are merely our preferences. It's because of our view of what God wants from his people, because we're gathering together for him and not merely for us. So why are we discussing this point of theology at the beginning of our study in the book of Leviticus? And the answer is, it's because the book of Leviticus, among other things, is all about worship. And it is Old Covenant worship, to be sure. We're going to be reading about a lot of things that we don't do today because we're no longer under the Old Covenant, but it has been superseded by a newer, better covenant founded on better promises with a better mediator, the book of Hebrews. And yet, what we can learn from the book of Hebrews about who God is and how he expects us to come into his presence and worship him is just as applicable for us today as it was for Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and all of the other people in all of Israel. Now, God tells us how he will be worshiped. Leviticus 1 through 5, actually 1 through 7, is all about the five offerings, sacrifices that are to be given. Chapter 1, it's about the burnt offering. We'll read it here in a moment. In chapter 2, it's the grain offering. Then there's the peace offering. The burnt grain and peace offerings, by the way, just so you know this, and we're going to talk about this in more detail in coming weeks, these were voluntary offerings. The last two are mandatory. Every Israelite had to do them every year. They are the sin offering and the guilt offering. In addition to being told how their worship revolves around these five sacrifices, Israel's calendar includes seven special festivals and feasts. They're given to us, by the way, in Leviticus chapter 23. There is a weekly Sabbath, as well as monthly, a Sabbath every 7 years and every 50 years. There is the Passover, also known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's the first fruits that happens just as soon as harvest begins, and it's in connection with the Passover. There's the Feast of Weeks, also known as Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. The Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths that take place in the fall. We don't do any of these. Our calendar is not ordered on the basis of these sacrifices and these festivals. So why should we study them? And the answer is, because Leviticus is telling us over and over again that God cares how we worship. This holy God really does care about how we come and approach him. And he tells us how it is to be done. He's not looking for you to be innovative and creative. He says, this is what I require of you. And so even if you're not under the old covenant, you are under his covenant as a new covenant member. And we're going to explore and see how he continues to tell us how he will be worshiped. He gives Israel detailed instruction so that there's no room for innovation. Let's look at the details around the burnt offering in chapter 1. Verse 1. So the Lord, that is Yahweh, called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. So this is the tent that is there in the tabernacle. Two sections, the holy place in the front. There's a curtain. And then the holy of holies, or called the most holy place, in the back. So the Lord speaks to Moses out of this, just as he had spoke to Moses out of Sinai. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when one of you brings an offering to Yahweh, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. So not everybody has a herd. Some people have a flock, and as we're going to discover later in the chapter, not everybody is wealthy enough to bring either a bull or a ram or goat. So they're going to have to bring a little bird for the sacrifice, and the Lord is okay with that. But he gives explicit instructions, and this is what makes reading through the book of Leviticus kind of tedious. I mean, we can be honest, right? This isn't the section that you get really excited about when you're reading through the Bible. It does get a little redundant and tedious, but it is because God knows our heart. He knows our imaginations. And he knows that if he doesn't put it down in specific detail, these people are going to go off and make it up on their own. And he will not be worshiped that way. Okay, so look at what he says in verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male, that is a bull, without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before Yahweh. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. We're going to talk about this in detail next week. Why does he do that? Then he shall kill the bull before Yahweh, and Aaron's sons, the priest, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar, arrange wood on the fire, and Aaron's sons, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire of the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. Now just pause there for a moment. If you want to please the Lord with your worship, You engage in that worship as he requires. If you decide, as a priest, I don't want to wash those entrails today. Why are we doing that? We're just going to burn it up anyway. We're going to see in a moment what happens to you. God requires us to pay attention to the details. Now, let's say that you're not a rancher, you're a shepherd, you don't have cattle, you have sheep. So verse 10 says, this is for you. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish. Then he goes into all of the details, and it sounds exactly what he said about the bull. He shall bring it on the north side of the altar before Yahweh, and Aaron's sons, the priest, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. He shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire of the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it, burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. So it's okay if you want to bring a bull. It's all right if you want to bring something from the flock. Make sure that it is a male. Make sure that it's without blemish, and do it exactly the way God says it is to be done. But what happens if you're neither a rancher nor a shepherd, and you're not particularly wealthy? Well, there is a sacrifice and offering for you as well. Verse 14. If his offering to Yahweh is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons, and the priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head. Have you ever seen anybody do that with a chicken? Some of you have. Burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out of the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It's a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. So bring the sacrifice that he requires. Kill the sacrifice in exactly the way that he does. Cut it up, put it on the altar in exactly the way that he says to do it. Take the blood, splatter it on the side of the altar. Do it every way that he says it is to be done. Don't innovate. Don't get creative. Do it exactly the way he says, and it will arise as the smoke goes upward, and God smells it and says, I accept this sacrifice. But what happens if you decide that you're going to innovate? Well, any deviation from these instructions is improper worship. And the consequences could be severe. I mean, deadly. So the first seven chapters are about how to do the sacrifices. But then you've got the people who are actually participating in the sacrifices. You've got Aaron and his sons. He has four of them, by the way. And those priests now have to be given instructions as to how they are supposed to cleanse themselves and prepare themselves for the sacrifice that they're going to offer. That's in chapters 8 and 9. And so you have the consecration of Aaron and his sons. And the Lord accepts this offering that Aaron makes before the Lord. Everything's going swimmingly, perfectly. What a day. The first day that the tabernacle is open and the sacrifices are going exactly the way the Lord required. The Lord is pleased. Everything is happening according to plan. Well, not so fast. Because we read in chapter 10 and verse 1, these words. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered, notice the word here, unauthorized fire before Yahweh. And just in case you don't understand what he's saying, he then says, which he had not commanded them. So if you offer something that God himself has not commanded, the regulative principle of worship, what happens? Well, according to verse 2, and fire came out from before Yahweh and consumed them, and they died before Yahweh. We're not told what their motives were. They don't matter. Now, let me just say that again. We're not told what the motives of these two men are. Why did they offer this unauthorized fire? They've been given all of the instructions in detail. They've already offered, Aaron has already offered one sacrifice, and it's acceptable. We are not told why in the world they decide to go rogue and do things their way. It doesn't matter. When Uzzah, one of David's men, is walking beside a cart, and on that cart is the Ark of God, and they're bringing it back. It had been in the land of the Philistines and had been in a Jewish farm for a number of years. And David says, we've got to get this back to the tabernacle. There are specific detailed instructions as to who carries the ark and how the ark is supposed to be carried. And David disregards all of them. He's innovating. He's getting creative. Let's get some oxen. Let's get a cart. Let's stick the ark on top of the cart and let's take it back to Jerusalem. Surely my motives are right and therefore you will accept what I'm doing. Well, not so fast. Because the cart's bumping down the road and the ark's jiggling on top of it and it hits a pothole and the ark is about to tip off the cart. Now, surely in a situation like that, God's going to be okay if you just stick your hands up there and put it back on the cart, right? And in a moment, as soon as Uzzah touches that box, he's struck down immediately. It is God saying, do you not understand? I will be taken seriously. When I give my instructions about how I am to be approached, that's how I am to be approached. Calvin, in commenting on this passage in Leviticus chapter 10 about Nadab and Abihu, tries to answer this objection that is in everybody's mind. It's like, okay, it's just started. Give them a little grace. I mean, their heart's in the right place. It's not like they're introducing Baal worship here. And Calvin says, no, 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 no. This is at the very beginning of Israel's worship. If he lets this go, then Pandora's box is going to open. I'm paraphrasing Calvin. Pandora's box is going to open and people are going to be worshiping him any way they want to. It is God saying, even when my priests, the Levites who are set apart for this, do what is wrong, they suffer the consequences. And it's a case of lex talionis, right? The law of retribution. They offer strange fire, so God kills them with what? With fire. The Lord accepts Aaron's sacrifices for himself and his sons in verse 9, but he kills Nadab and Abihu, two of Aaron's sons, for their unauthorized worship. He has given specific instructions, and they've disobeyed, and they led Israel in worship so that they are held to a higher standard. By the way, look at verses 4 and 5. They're actually treated like the entrails of those birds cast over to the side. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron. So these are two cousins of the dead men. And said to them, come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp. So they came near and carried them in their coats. Their coats evidently had not been burned. Their faces had been. Out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons, the remaining two sons, don't mourn. Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose. Do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that Yahweh has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of Yahweh is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. This is God's justice. You are not at this moment to tear your clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, sit and weep over them. You have a job to do. Go do it. Now, that sound harsh? Does it seem unnecessary? Aaron hadn't sinned. Let him weep. But this is a holy God saying to a nation of people who will prove themselves to be innovators when it comes to worship. They will be syncretists. Once they enter the land, they are going to take on the flavor of all of the nations around them, and they are going to mix the proper worship of their Lord with the improper worship of the gods of the Canaanites. And the Lord is saying here at the beginning, no. No. You may not. Well, what about us? I mean, I'm grateful I'm a pastor and not a priest. I'm thankful that I don't spend every day of my life receiving and offering bulls and goats and pigeons, turtle doves, before the Lord. So does any of this matter to you and I? Well, the forms of our worship have changed, but the person we are worshiping has not. He is still very much a God that requires us to worship him as he directs. With the coming of Jesus, the location of worship shifts. Do you remember John chapter 4? And if you want to turn over there, you can. Jesus is having a conversation with a Samaritan woman that he meets at a well. It's a very interesting and very well-known section of Scripture. And in John chapter 4, she begins to talk to him about worship. The Samaritans worshiped Mount Gerizim. The Jews worshiped in, of course, Jerusalem at Mount Zion. And she asked this question, verse 20 of John 4. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship, right? So the Samaritans had begun to worship the Lord, but had done so in an improper way at an improper place. This is one of the reasons why they were regarded as outcasts by the Jews. Jesus then goes on to say, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father, not in Jerusalem, not at Mount Gerizim, but they will worship the Father in the location of their spirit." Notice spirit here is translated with a small s, meaning internally, inside of us. "They will worship in spirit, but also in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Or to put it another way, here's the kind of worshipers that God is requiring. When you show up on Sunday, and you're here, and you're joining in the worship, this is what the Lord is looking for. If you want to know what acceptable worship is, this is it. He is looking for people who worship him from the inside out. That is, by the Spirit, in the Spirit, or to put it another way, sincerely. Sincerely. But also according to what? What's the word? Truth. He's looking for those who will worship him sincerely, but also according to truth. Now, where do we find that truth? It's right here. He still gives us directions that he expects to obey, us to obey. we are still offering sacrifices to the Lord. But they're not material sacrifices. Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, which he has just spent 11 chapters unfolding, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He doesn't mean go find an altar and immolate yourself, burn yourself up. No, he means as a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So now, your calendar is full for your sacrifices. It isn't three in the spring and three in the fall, like in the Jewish calendar. It's today, and it's tomorrow, and it's the next day, and the day after that, and the week after that, and next year, and for the rest of your life. Every day, you are offering yourself as a spiritual sacrifice to God by saying, here's my hands, here's my mouth, here's my eye, here's my ears, here are my legs. Take them, use them as a spiritual offering to you. I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, I am to glorify my God every day, every week, every month, every year. When you're here to be sure, when you're at home with your family, when you're out and about in the world, your life is meant to be a sacrifice that is offered before Christ. Peter puts it this way. You yourselves, this is 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, not the stones that built the temple, these are stones that are alive. These living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, that is a temple, to be a holy priesthood. That's you. You don't go to Aaron anymore. You don't go to his sons or his descendants to offer these sacrifices. You are this priesthood being built up as a temple. Do you see how these forms have been transmuted in the new covenant? It's no longer where you go, it's who you are. You are living stones being built up into this spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Credible. And while we might think about personal and private worship, or family worship, all of which are important, the worship that is most critical for your life is the gathered corporate worship that takes place here every Sunday morning. There is a spiritual benefit that comes to you as you make offerings of praise and confession and listening to God as he speaks to you through his word that cannot be replicated privately in your prayer closet or with your family in an evening gathered around, as important as those things are. As good as it is to be involved in Bible studies and small groups, we encourage you to do all of those things. There's benefit there. But there is no replacement for you to be here, sitting with the people of God, looking around at what God is doing, and together as a corporate community, making our sacrifices of praise before the Lord. You can't do that when you're sitting in the dark eating popcorn and drinking a pop, watching a religious entrepreneur, I can't even call them pastors, who are talking about the latest film and some sort of spiritual point that he's trying to make out of it. I don't care how many thousands of people go for that. Paul says in the last days, and we have been in the last days since Pentecost, in the last days, people will have itching ears that they want scratched. And if you will scratch it, they'll come. by the thousands. But we are approaching a holy God who says, this is how I will be worshiped. You think it's serious? Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. I want you to turn there because I want you to see this with your own eyes. Let's start in chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, so here we are, right? The curtain has been torn in two, and we get to walk right into the most holy place, the place that only Aaron was allowed to go. Only the high priest were allowed to go, and only one time a year. No. Because of Christ coming and what he's accomplished, the veil has been torn, and we get to enter there ourselves. We do it by the blood of Jesus, by this new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. You don't have to come offering a sacrifice every week. We don't celebrate a mass in this place. Christ's death has been accomplished. His sacrifice has been completed once and for all. And because of that, our hearts have been cleansed. No more innovation. We get to go straight to him. Let us therefore, verse 23, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now look at verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, maybe thinking about abandoning the faith, walking away from Christ, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Where are you going to turn if you turn away from Jesus? You want to go to bulls, goats, pigeons, turtle doves? Where are you going to go? There is no other sacrifice for sin but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Who do you think he's thinking of when he says that? This is a book that is all about the old covenant and priests and sacrifices. He's saying God hasn't changed. Verse 29, verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is in the context of the work of Jesus for us under the terms of the new covenant. And he says, the forms may have changed, the shadows and the types may have come to fulfillment in Jesus, but God himself is unchanging. He remains holy. And if it was a fearful thing for Nadab and Abihu to fall into his hands, how much worse will it be for us, having seen the fulfillment, not the shadows, if we walk away, if we turn aside? Go to chapter 12, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him, who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, on Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and with awe, for our God is a, what's it say? Consuming fire. Who's he thinking of, my friends? What passage in the Old Testament is he considering? Now, let me just draw all of this to a conclusion. By God's great mercy, the innovations, the creativity, the idolatry that is in all of our hearts. I mean, none of us are morally superior to Nadab and Abihu. None of us. Every one of us comes to worship thinking, well, you know, I don't like that song. I'm not sure about that thing. I don't know why we do this, right? It's all about our preferences. So none of us are exempt from this. But God in his great mercy has provided for us a Savior. And his blood is better than the blood of Abel. And his blood is better than the blood of bulls and goats, because having sacrificed himself once and for all, he is now seated at the right hand of the Father on high. And he has opened a new and living way to everyone who will come to him and say, I deserve exactly what they received. I am no better than Aaron's sons. I should be consumed by your fire in this moment. But you have given me promises in your word that if I will cast myself at the feet of Jesus Christ and look up and trust in his finished work on the cross, then I will have this impure conscience of mine cleansed fully. And my friend, today, that's the promise for you. That you can come boldly to his throne and not hide your face and veil it like Moses did. That you can stand outside and not be consumed by his wrath as Nadab and Abihu were. But your sins, all of them, without exception, the ones that you have committed and the ones that you will commit, can be washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if that is true, then we have the privilege of coming together into a place like this and lifting our voices and saying, this is a holy God who tells us how to worship. We will, to the best of our abilities, conform to that standard and bring our spiritual sacrifices to him with joy, with gladness, but with reverence. For our God is a consuming fire. Our Father, we thank you for our time in your word today. Root it deep in us. Cause us to meditate upon it. Help us to give ourselves to good, proper, authorized worship. Purge us from the vain, idolatrous concepts that root themselves deep in our hearts. Cleanse us, O Lord, that today and tomorrow and every day thereafter, by your grace, we will offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to you. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we pray this. Amen. Let's stand together and offer our sacrifice of praise to him.
Creatures of the royal king, lift up your voice and pray. Let us pray. Now, Father, our hearts are full with gratitude that you have come to meet again with your people. We're so thankful that you look upon us not as the sinners that we are, but as the sons that you have made us. So send us out as your members of your family and of your kingdom and of your church, that we may represent you well in a world that so desperately needs to know who you are, to have all of their misconceptions changed, and to be brought to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. So grant, Lord, that tomorrow and the days after, we may reflect the beauty and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray this. Amen. Let me end with a benediction that comes from the end of the book of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.